Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you again. I was here, I think it was Thanksgiving week. My wife and I brought a snowstorm across the river. Just decided to spare you today. We didn't bring that along. Also, when I was with you the last time, I was unable to tell you something I can tell you today. As a sister congregation, our church, Westminster Presbyterian, is the largest church of the Presbytery, and my stepping down in retirement last year has caused them, of course, to begin a pastoral search, which had been underway when I was here for about 14 months, and since has been consummated in a choice. I'll just bear you news of that. Westminster examined about 35 applicants. They tell me I wasn't part of that search. I kept out of it completely. But they examined over 30, as I said, and decided that the choice that God was leading to was right there in our front yard. We chose Dr. Chris Walker, who has been on our staff for about 7 years as our youth minister, but an unusually gifted youth minister, already has his doctorate, very good preacher, and Chris Walker will become senior pastor of Westminster. In March, it's going to be a gradual lead-in, but by Easter, he should be functioning in that role. So pray for us. A transition of leadership is a big deal, and we think God has spoken, and we want to see that happen in a way that will bring blessing. I appreciate some of you who say you listen to me on the radio, and that will actually continue until about May, and then finally he has to take over. So thank you for thinking of us as a sister church and praying for us. Today I'm going to speak to you from a passage of Scripture that may seem a little unusual and maybe one that isn't noticed as much. In the Gospel of Luke, I'm looking at Luke 13, the middle of Luke 13. I'm going to start reading at verse 22 through verse 30. This is Jesus making his ministry known, proceeding in his preaching and teaching and miracle-working, healing ministry, and a number of different things as he's leading disciples to himself and teaching them. And there are some hard things in Luke 13, some surprising things I'm going to suggest to you that maybe we don't think about as often as we should. The title given over the paragraph that I'm reading is The Narrow Door. And I would say verse 24 is really the key verse that we're going to listen to the Word of God. Verse 22. Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, and someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, you workers of evil. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and you will see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves will be cast out. And people will come from the east and west and north and south to recline at table in the kingdom of God, and behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Scripture says the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, I caught a video clip on the network news this past week that I'm sure many of you may have seen. It featured Pope Francis in a what I would call a rather surprising and rare moment. If you saw it, you know what I'm talking about. The Pope I'm not sure what the location was, but he was among a crowd of people, as the Pope often mixes with folks and greets them and so on. And a woman in the crowd, an adult woman, had grabbed the sleeve of the Pope's tunic, and you could see that she was pulling at him rather forcefully, actually drawing him to her. And there were no security guards right there. And in a defensive moment, the Pope did a very surprising thing. He slapped the woman's hand twice to free himself from her grip. I think she was being forceful enough that he felt threatened by her grip on him and her pulling him. He did later apologize publicly for that instinctive reaction. But if you've ever been in a crowd and ever had the kind of attention he has focused on him going after you, you might have understood why he did this. But the reason I mention this rather odd event is that the Pope is about the last public figure you would ever expect to react to someone in a violent way, isn't he? You know, you're not going to see the Pope putting on boxing gloves and duking it out with anybody. Well, that to me speaks what this passage represents in the life of Jesus. Here's Jesus, who we might have been reading along in Luke if we followed what he's developing, coming to teach and say great things, things of blessing, things of compassion, words of healing. And suddenly in this passage, in response to a question in the crowd, we don't know who asked it, he says things that have a forbidding and even negative sense to them. Strive to enter through the narrow door. And then he tells the people who will actually be locked out, who think that they should be included, and will have weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this has kind of that same jarring sense of, Jesus, I didn't expect you to think or speak that way. Well, especially the word that comes out of verse 24, the word narrow, I think, describing the narrow door, is kind of the pivotal point of this text. And isn't it true that there are probably few labels that we would wish not to have said about us that are any more onerous to us or negative sounding than if somebody says, oh, that preacher Rogers, he's really narrow in his thinking. I don't probably like to have people say that, although it makes me realize it would be a good entree to witness, because if somebody said I'm narrow, I could say, oh, hey, thanks for the compliment, because let me show you in the Bible where Jesus said I should be narrow and how I should be narrow, what my narrowness should look like. But we know, of course, that that comes at us as a sneering charge. We're called bigots. We're called haters of people when we have well-defined black and white answers to things which people would prefer to have in their shades of gray. It's interesting to me that many of the people who claim that Christians are narrow and boast themselves of being open-minded are absolutely closed-minded when it comes to the whole subject of Christianity or the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Today, you probably know there are some Protestant churches in particular that announce on their street signs that they are open and affirming. Anybody ever seen that? Oh, really? I'm amazed. Maybe it's only Lancaster County, but we have churches over there that will say they're open and affirming. What are they telling you? They're saying the restrictive, guilt-inducing ways of marriage that the Bible teaches that you're used to are gone, and everybody come, we don't care, same-sex marriage is fine, we will affirm you, we will accept you, no matter who you are, no matter how you behave or what you think. And in fact, they're open and affirming for everything but the historic Orthodox Christian faith and Christian morality. Well, was it an accident that Jesus chose this word narrow that we fear being called to describe the one way into eternal life? Jesus, you know, was actually a trilingual man. He spoke Aramaic as his daily speech. He could read Hebrew, read the Old Testament in Hebrew, and he could, to some extent, speak Greek as well, which was the language of commerce and politics in the world of his day. So he had at least three languages that have a rich vocabulary in each one. He could have chosen an adjective to describe the way into eternal life that would be the best possible word, and he chose the word narrow. Strive to enter the narrow way. I'm going to suggest to you in a very quick first point that biblical Christianity is narrow in terms of one singular subject to the Word of God, and that is reconciliation with God through Christ, that Christianity is narrow in there being only one Savior and Lord, the instrument and leader of our way to God, and finally, that the way of seeking and living is narrow because it comes through Christ himself. First of all, then, one subject for the Bible. The Bible's a big book. It's actually a rather complicated book to study. I've been studying it many, many years of my life and learning new things all the time. In fact, this passage really came home to me this past week as I was studying it, because here I was sort of cruising along and being very comforted by the nice things Jesus was saying. And then all of a sudden he's saying, narrow, weeping and gnashing of teeth, rejected, locked out. And I'm thinking, whoa, I don't know whether I ever saw this, or did see this passage before, but it almost felt like something that I had never happened upon, and suddenly was startled by it as I read it. Well, the Bible has indeed one singular subject, and that's the reconciliation of man to God. And that begins all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, with the disobedience of Adam to the commands of the Lord and his disenfranchisement as a man of righteousness. He no longer had righteousness in himself and had to gain it somehow, and the rest of the Bible, through the whole Old Testament and on into the New, was there to tell of how is an unrighteous man or woman to be reconciled to God. It's a narrow subject. Think of the Bible as like a funnel that things are poured through, and it all has to come through the neck of the funnel to find a righteousness from God that is not of ourselves. And whatever book you're reading, whether you're reading the works of Moses or Abraham or David or anyone else, is leading you to the singular subject, how may a sinful person be reconciled to God? So the Word of God is narrow in that sense. But secondly, the one who leads us to God, the Savior, the Lord, is a singular individual. He's the only expert on reconciliation with God. And I was just musing about how many things there are in this world where we need an expert. We need a technological expert. I have my son working on a laptop of mine. I am just not a technical person at all. Use a computer, but if it doesn't cooperate, I say, son, come help me, because he makes his living with them. And so I consulted an expert in how to fix my computer. Think about getting on an airplane. Some of you surely have done that recently or will in the near future. And, you know, it often fascinates me. When you get on the plane, you turn right to go down, find your seat, D3, whatever. And if you glance to the left, you're looking into the cockpit. The door is usually open. And here's a guy checking gauges, flipping switches. He's rarely sitting there offering you a hand to say, hello, welcome, you know. He doesn't tell you much about himself. You don't even know his name, Captain Smith or whatever. And he's going to conduct you on the journey to Denver or Fresno or Portland or wherever it is you're flying to. Think about it, a total stranger. You know nothing about him. You don't know his wife's name and how many children he has, what his hobbies are, what his character might be. And you're going to go back and sit in a tight little seat that doesn't fit me at all and go to sleep and let this guy take you across the country. Wow, that's real trust in an expert, in someone's expertise. But you have no choice, do you? Unless you wish to hitchhike across the country, and that's probably not what you want to do. Thinking about the expertise of people who are trained and have to be trusted to do things, certainly a surgeon is someone like that. And you may or may not know very much about your surgeon. You might go to his office and see he has his diplomas on the wall and he's board certified and all the good things, but you're exercising a big issue of trust if that man's going to operate on you. There's a tale told, I have no idea if it's real or not, but a man once had open heart surgery, and the surgeon sent his bill. And it said that the bill was for $150,000 for open-heart surgery. Well, the rich businessman who could well pay the bill would find out what he was getting, so he was a little bit perturbed by the amount, and he was outraged, and he called the doctor's office and said, "I want this man to call me. I need an explanation for this bill." So finally he got the surgeon on the line, asked for his explanation, and the surgeon said, "Sure, I can break that down for you real easy. Your bill breaks down into two categories. First of all, I've charged you $3,000 for cutting open your chest. Secondly, I've charged you $147,000 for knowing where to cut." That's what an expert can do for you. And in a sense, we might think of Jesus Christ in that category as the great expert of salvation, the one who knows where to cut, and the one who does cut in such a way as to create a path of eternal life for you and for me. He's the one supreme person who is qualified to do this. And so the way of the leader of Christianity is a narrow way, occupied by one chief person. And isn't it true today that so many people will hear that and say, "Well, you know, I don't know. I'm not sure what I want to think regarding eternal life and my entry to it. I have my own notions." You might sit down with somebody and they'd say, "Well, my idea of heaven is," and fill in the blank, how you get there, what religion, what cult, what group, what philosophy is going to take you to heaven. And they have their notions and their hunches and their speculations, and they'll say, "This is how I think it must be. I'm not narrow like some people who think there's only one way." Well, if there's only one way to pilot an airplane from coast to coast and only one way to repair a person's heart, doesn't it stand to reason that the idea of a sinful soul being transported into the good presence of God and clad with the righteousness of God requires God's standard way of approaching him, a way of well-defined limits? And have you weighed, really? Now think about it. This is the first Sunday of a new decade, first Sunday of 2020. Well, a good thing it would be for you to stop on this Sunday and think about the utter uniqueness of the supremacy and singularity of Jesus Christ. He was a religious leader who had bitter enemies who would have loved to prove that he was somehow false or not what he claimed, and yet they saw his miracles. And the interesting thing to me is when you study what the enemies of Jesus did, you know, they watched him raise Lazarus, for example, from the dead, and their reaction to the raising of Lazarus wasn't, "Well, we have to disprove this. Lazarus really didn't rise." Nobody said that. They went out and said, "We have to kill him because he's raising people from the dead." In other words, they by themselves acknowledged that he was true, that his miraculous power was true, and they had to eliminate him. They couldn't disprove him. They would have loved these leaders, the Pharisees and Sanhedrin leaders in the temple, to have removed Jesus by somehow disproving his resurrection. And how could they have done that? Well, get his body. You can find out where the Roman soldiers took him and guarded a tomb, and his body must be hidden somewhere. Maybe the disciples stole it. Find out, torture the disciples, find out where the body is, bring the body out, produce a dead Jesus, and you've disproved the resurrection. Once again, they didn't even go down that route. They didn't even contemplate that. They just said, "Well, we've got to set a story that says the disciples took him, and people will believe that." In other words, he must have actually risen, and there isn't anything we can do to disprove that. So even his enemies are some of the best proofs that the narrow way of an expert Lord and Savior could not be removed or disproved. Here he was hanging on a cross with his hands pinned by nails, his feet pinned. He couldn't come down off the cross. He couldn't manipulate any circumstance or providence. Remember, they brought him wine vinegar as it was predicted. Jesus couldn't say over there, "Hey, Charlie, you're supposed to bring me wine vinegar right now so prophecy could be fulfilled. I can't reach it. Would you hand it up here?" Are you kidding? Jesus didn't do anything like that. Prophecies, one after another, were fulfilled surrounding him as he hung helpless on his cross, his claims of uniqueness from prophecy, from his own actions, were too radical and too great to be misunderstood or disproved. The things he claimed, think of them. Repeatedly he said things like, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. How many of you would rush this stage and pull me off and throw me out of here and say, don't ever come here again, if I stood here and said, if you've seen me, you've seen God the Father? Jesus said that. And no one presumed to say, why, you're false. No one can claim that. In John 14, he said, I am the only way, the only truth, the exclusive life. No one comes to the Father except how? Through me. Through the narrow doorway of my life and my accomplishment on the cross and in the resurrection. He said elsewhere, no one comes to God the Father but through me. He said in John 10, I am the door. If anyone comes in by me, he shall be saved. Paul wrote about him in 1 Timothy 2 to say, there is one God and one mediator, one go-between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The whole book of Hebrews, read that book. Wonderful book, awe-inspiring book. We don't even know the author, but we know it belongs in God's word by the holiness of its content. And here the whole book of Hebrews opens up and argues, Jesus Christ had a better priesthood than Aaron. He shed better blood than all the sacrifices of the Levitical law and so on. And so you have all these things that define one great leader, ruler, highly particular, exact, narrow, specific person who could say, I am the way to the life of God and of righteousness in the sight of God. So you have the Bible, which is a singular subject, reconciliation of God and man. You have Christ, a singular Savior. But then I believe that this text then points us to each soul's singular response to this Savior. You see, like he often did, Jesus didn't really answer the person's question, did he? The nameless individual who said, Lord, will those who are saved be few? He probably was coming out of his Israelite background where those who were born an Israelite, those who obeyed as far as they could the law of Moses, could feel assured that they were good Jews and they would be received in eternity. And I think behind this question is the person asking, Lord, are you going to get any of those dirty Gentiles and let them into the kingdom? Or is it just for us, we who are pure before the law of it? And maybe they even expected that he would say somehow, well, yeah, there's exactly 200,000 or 2 million or some number of you who will be admitted to eternal life. He didn't answer that question. He turned the question around. And basically, if I can paraphrase, he said, be sure that you are one who's pursuing the only entryway into that kingdom. Be sure that you are counted among those who will have eternal life. And he was implying, of course, that the only way was through him. The one place where you might say Jesus is said to have spoken in Revelation 7, of course, Revelation was written after he lived, so they're not quoting his exact words. But Revelation 7:9 implies that those who are with Christ in the end of time shall be, quote, a great multitude that no one can count from every tribe and people and language. But the point is, each and every one of the great multitude will have come through the same narrow door. If I go to a baseball game, either the Phillies downtown or Lancaster, we have the Barnstormers. What's your team here? Yeah, sorry about that. I think you're kind of rivals of our team, but I haven't been to your stadium, but I know other baseball stadiums I've gone. We went to Fenway Park, almost a religious experience for my wife and me as longtime Red Sox fans. We went to Fenway this summer, but, you know, here's this huge stadium, 40,000 people at home. How do you get in? Through a turnstile. One entry at a time, 40,000 people all through the turnstile. That's the thought behind what Jesus is saying here. Every one of you has to enter individually, singularly, through the one and only narrow door. Observe human behavior, if you will. You know, we could easily draw the conclusion. Here we are, I don't know how many seats we have here, but we have room to get probably another 75 or 80 people in here. Are people beating down the doors of this church or all the churches of York and Lancaster and Philadelphia to be admitted to the company of the people of God? If we were answering this question, will they be many or few in the kingdom, by the cars in the parking lots of the churches that preach the true message of Christ, we might say, whoa, there's only going to be a few of us in eternity comparable to the whole population. Lancaster County, I don't know the York County population. I know Lancaster is about 550,000. How many are even in a house of worship on a Sunday? I can guarantee you that in that Bible Belt section of the country, people call Lancaster the buckle of the Bible Belt from what I've heard, I don't think half of all people are in where God's word is declared on a Sunday. Is it dependent on church attendance? Is it dependent on church membership? Is it dependent on what translation of the Bible you use or what denomination you belong to or whether you were baptized the right way or whether you know Pastor Rogers as your good friend or something like that? That of course. But we look around in the world and we could say, oh, wait a minute, no. The places where there are multitudes are the racket clubs, the exercise clubs. Everybody's there in January working off their Christmas cookies. Or the stadiums, it's playoff time. Buffalo Bills lost yesterday. You can give me your condolences later. My wife and I are lifetime Bills fans. You can feel sorry for us. They're at the football stadium. You know, they're at the musical plays. They're at the rock concerts. That's where the people are flocking to. That must be where the important things are happening in this world. Jesus says the important things that are happening in the universe and in this world are those who one at a time enter through the narrow door of faith in Christ, which is the doorway into life. Each soul's response to this one Savior is the third and great matter that this text is all about. And commentator J.C. Ryle, who was an Episcopal bishop in the 19th century when the Church of England was not a very conservative institution, and it isn't today either, but Ryle was a rare Bible conservative, a great commentator. R-Y-L-E, look for J.C. Ryle's books. He wrote about this passage and said something that has to be added in, I think. I agree with him completely. When all the infant souls who die before knowing good from evil or cannot discern their right hand from their left are counted among the redeemed, the sum total of God's elect will truly be a multitude no man can number. Did you ever let your mind range over that? All those infant souls in the United States of America, we have reason to think that we can speculate that they are the blessed of God. All those miscarried souls, moms, I don't know you folks that well. I'm sure I'm speaking to somebody who has miscarried a child. Imagine that child held in his hands. It's a great thought to think how the kingdom of God is a larger reality than we can imagine. Jesus turned the question from asking how many to the question of have you entered through the right door, the door that's wide open to you now but will be locked either when you die or when Christ returns and people are gathered to come and give an account before him. Here today, now, he's giving the invitation. And John 6:37 holds to this, fits this passage in Jesus saying, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will not turn you away. I will give you rest. But he says there's going to be a time limit implied here. There's a time when people are going to think they had some kind of association. They had a certificate of church membership. They attended a church, maybe. Maybe they played tennis with a pastor. I don't know. And they thought, well, I'm set. I'm all fixed. And Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. I never heard your prayers of heart's devotion. I never understood you to be seeking me above all other things and giving glory to my name and in your life and in your behavior. I never knew you. Depart. That's what's so odd about this passage. You know, I spoke about it's odd if a pope slaps somebody's hand. Well, it sounds odd if Jesus Christ, the gracious Savior, says, I never knew you. And you're going to have to turn away. Because really, the truth was, you didn't know him. You didn't praise him. You didn't pray to him. You didn't study his word. You didn't seek to obey him. Someone said once that this passage could be said to teach us that hell is defined as knowing the truth about God too late. Hell is knowing the truth about God too late. Isn't that an awful thing? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones of England wrote about this passage. Let me give you a quote from him. He said, if you can find God without going to him via bloody Calvary, then do so. If you can lie on your deathbed someday and think calmly of facing a holy God, apart from having the righteousness of Jesus substituted in place of your moral weakness and sin, then do it. I have nothing more to say to you. But Lloyd-Jones said, if you ever feel miserable and wretched, if you know that your best achievements are like pitiful rags, if you feel hopeless before God, turn to the Christ of the cross, whose arms are outstretched to you, saying, look unto me and be saved, all you ends of. Whether or not you're traveling the road of eternal life with many or few beside you, you must enter the narrow doorway through Jesus Christ himself. There's no other way. There's no other way. You must know the living God to know that you will dwell in his presence forever. Jesus Christ, his Son, is the end. I was telling Chris Mangus in the lobby, we had a funeral yesterday at Westminster Church in Lancaster. I'm retired. I didn't lead this funeral. I just attended. My associate, John Light, very capable man, led the funeral. What was distinctive about it is it probably in the 50-year history of our church was the largest attended. The woman who had died was a 26-year-old daughter of a mother and father who both are attorneys. Both are prominent in Lancaster, well-known in many different ways through their work and other things. And this young lady had been living in New York City and was hit in a crosswalk by a truck. Shortly before Christmas, just a few days. Catherine Miller was her name. About 800 people came and filled you should have seen our parking lot. It's never that jammed on Sunday morning. And John Light, my pastor friend, did something very effective at the funeral because Catherine was also engaged to be married next year. And she had filled out with her fiance an application for marriage that we have, on which we ask some things. We try to qualify and make sure that we're bringing together two people who are Christians. We're not there just as a marrying agency. We're there to found Christian marriages. So there's an application, and it asks several pointed questions, narrow questions. It says, one of the questions is, tell us your sense of relationship to Jesus Christ. And I'm paraphrasing. I don't have it in front of me exactly what she said, but Catherine wrote something to this effect. She said, I believe all my sins are covered in the righteousness of Christ, my Savior, that his blood has cleansed me from all my sin, and that I have good hope of being with him in heaven someday. And then an additional question was, tell about your sense of assurance of salvation. And she wrote two words, absolutely guaranteed, because she knew the guarantor, Jesus Christ. 800 people heard that testimony from the one on the other side of the grave. And I'm sure some people were given pause to think, can I say absolutely guaranteed based on what Jesus did for me? You see, in one sense, Christianity is narrow. It is exclusive. In fact, if somebody ever says to you, oh, you belong to that narrow version of Christianity, say, yep, you know what? I'm proud of it. Let me show you Luke 13:24, where Jesus told me it has to be that way. Jesus is the one who told me to be narrow. Yes, Christianity is exclusive, but it's also inclusive because, You see how this passage ends in verse 29? When Jesus said, people will come in that final day from the east and west and north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. At Westminster, we've been reaching out to refugees. And we have, through no real designing of our own, it's been an amazing thing. God has led many people from the Congo to us. We have sometimes up to 75 people having in their own alternative worship service in another big room of the church in Swahili on Sunday mornings when we're worshiping in English in the sanctuary. And we can sometimes hear their songs down the hall. I can't understand what they're saying, but I know who they're singing about. They're singing about the same great Lord as we're singing about in the sanctuary. And I'm thinking that the day will come when we won't have two different rooms. We'll have one gathering, and all those voices will be lifted up in praise of our one narrow Savior. I thank God for a narrow Savior. I thank God that there is a time limit on receiving His grace and His good favor. There is a day when the door will be shut, and at last the joys and the everlasting wonders of the kingdom will be open, and Catherine Miller will be reintroduced to her two sisters and her parents and all of those among the 800, I don't know how many, who worship and praise her narrow Savior. Can I bid you do something on this first Sunday of 2020? Run to Christ. Run to Christ while the door is open. Cling to Him. Give praise to Him. Determine that you will, to the power of your ability and God's helping you, follow Him, worship Him, adore Him, and make Him known in your little circle of people whom you might influence to find the narrow way. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for a Savior who is narrow. Thank you for a Bible that is narrow. Thank you for a way of entrance to the glories of eternity that is well-defined and specific and singular. I pray today for anyone here who is struggling to know what would happen to me if the truck hit me crossing the street in New York City. I pray, O God, that you give the assurance of eternity to those who come the narrow way through Jesus Christ. May we strive in however many days you give the folk gathered here with me to come that way, to praise that way, to trust that way. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Would you stand and sing in closing with us?